Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The title of the message this morning, A Warning Against Apostasy. And as you see, beginning in verse 4 and following, we get into some of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. There are a lot of debates as to what exactly is being said here and what's being implied and who's he talking to and who's he talking about and what is the application. What I hope to do today is to give some of those various views and then tell you what I think he's saying and why I think he's saying it. This is one of those passages I think is difficult to, it's not something you can just read superficially and fly through it and say, oh, well, that's easy, I know what he's talking about. If that's the attitude you have towards Scripture in a general sense, you're not going to make very much headway anyway, because it does require study. And there are some passages that you just read it and, oh, this is obvious what he's saying, and there's some that require a little bit of digging in. Now, if you were here Wednesday night, I preached from Romans 9, I talked about the fact that that chapter is one of the most controversial in all the Bible, and many believe it one of the most difficult to understand. However, I believe that Romans 9 isn't that difficult to understand what he's saying. It's just difficult for many people to accept what he's saying. I think it's fairly clear in Romans 9 when he gets into matters of election and Jacob and Esau He has mercy on whom he will. He hardens whom he will. I mean, it's pretty easy to see what he's saying. It's just very difficult for a lot of people to accept that. And so the difficulty of a passage like Romans 9 is not in the interpretation part, but in the embracing part. Whereas a passage like this, it's difficult at times to really get at the crux of what the author is saying. This, to me, is a much more difficult passage than Romans 9 when it comes to understanding what the point of it is. But that's what we seek to do today as we pick it up here in verse 4. Now, the last few weeks we've been in here in chapter 6 as we work our way through the book of Hebrews. We've got to chapter 6 and we've talked about elementary teaching of the Christ. That's how he started out. I mean, he's already told us, he's already warned us, if you will, in chapter 5. I'm getting ready to talk about some deep things, some difficult things, so don't be dull of hearing, all right? You may have to do some digging here. You may have to listen up to see what I'm getting ready to talk about. That's what the author says. And so he talks about elementary teaching of the Christ, about the Christ, and we've talked about that in past weeks, foundational issues, the idea of repentance and faith, turning from sin, embracing Christ. We've talked about washings or baptisms, depending upon how you interpret that, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And what we've talked about was how, in one sense, some believe he's talking about, well, basic Christian doctrine, repentance and faith, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism, laying on of hands in terms of Holy Spirit, resurrection, eternal judgment. And some believe he's talking about old covenant realities that the author of Hebrews and others in the New Testament write and speak about as being fulfilled in Christ. And so in one sense, he could be talking to baby Christians, if you will. He said, all right, I've given you the basics of the gospel, and you need to grow. You need to build upon that. This is the foundation, but you need to move on. You need to press on to maturity. In another sense, some believe he's talking about, well, Old Testament types and shadows that find their fulfillment in Christ. And this group of people, they haven't got there yet. Christ has been presented. He's been preached. He's been proclaimed, but they're still clinging, or they're very much in danger of going back to the old covenants, the types, the shadows, rather than seeing the fulfillment in Christ. Last time, we specifically talked about verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And this is really one of the verses, verse 3, that kind of governs the entire book, really the entire book of the Bible. This we will do if God permits. In other words, you have an overwhelming dependency upon God that you might not even see. That you are completely dependent upon God, not just for salvation, but for everything else too. And so some people have the idea of, well, yeah, I mean, I'm only saved by God's grace. And so I'm dependent upon God for salvation. But then, you know, I'm pretty much on my own. That's not how it works. You're dependent upon God for everything. You're dependent upon God daily. I mean, he's the one that sustains you. He's the one in a physical sense that provides for you, that gives you life. That heart is still beating this morning because God has ordained that that heart still beat this morning. There's a time coming somewhere in the future. I can't tell you the day, but God's already ordained it in which your heart will stop beating. You know why? You say, well, because I'll have a heart attack or I'll have a stroke or I'll be in an accident. That might be true, but ultimately your heart will stop beating one day because that's the day God ordained for it to stop beating. Psalm 139 says, he ordained our days before there was one of them. And so this we will do if God permits. Not just in the physical world, in the spiritual world as well. We are completely and totally dependent upon God. Now, one of the things I've talked about with that reality is what is your reaction to that? I mean, when you hear that, what do you think of that? Is this the kind of thing that makes you bristle and, well, I can do it myself. I don't need any help. I mean, if that's the mentality you have, that's a blatantly anti-Christian type mentality. What your reaction should be when you come across verses like Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, what your reaction to that should be is, oh God, I need your help. Your word tells me I can't do anything unless you permit it. So please permit it so, Lord, that I would grow in the grace, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talked about this last time, if God permits. Election, edification, eternal life. And we move now today into verse 4 and this warning against apostasy. He speaks here of some things that are complicated. There are some interpretive challenges here that I want to get into a little bit today because he speaks of those who have this interesting group of people that he's speaking of here. They have once been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. What does that mean? They have been made partakers or partners of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they've fallen away. This is an interesting group of people. This is a frightening group of people. The language, I believe, when it speaks of this group of people, I believe it falls short of describing them as being in a position of full commitments. In other words, this group of people does not describe, at least the way I see it, as those who are truly regenerate, truly born again. It says those who have once been enlightened. It doesn't say they were once regenerated. It says that they tasted of the heavenly gift. Not that they necessarily received the heavenly gift. It says that they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I think the language stops short of genuine, real commitment here. And I'm going to get into why I think that is here in just a moment. Now, there's a lot of all kinds of debate surrounding not only this passage, but the warning passages of Hebrews in particular. Who's he talking to? Why is he saying it? Is he talking to believers? Is he talking to unbelievers? Who is he talking to? What is this all about? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is that he's talking to professing Christians, which doesn't necessarily mean they're Christians, right? He's talking to professing Christians. He's talking to those who would claim to be believers. But just because you claim to be a believer doesn't mean you are, in fact, a believer. You may be a believer, you may not be a believer. Thus, the reason for the warning. You may not be who you think you are. And he speaks of these who had some sort of loose affiliation, at least on some level outwardly, to the church. They seemed to be a part, but then they fell away. And so what is the purpose of this warning? Why does the author give us this warning? Does he give these people this warning and ultimately us this warning? Well, there's a couple of reasons why warning passages such as this exist. In one sense, warning passages like this God does use them to bring the dead to life, to awaken those who are spiritually dead. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, lest ye likewise perish. I mean, there are warning passages out there, and God uses them to bring the elect out of the world and to give them eyes of faith. And so you might be sitting here this morning dead in your sins. Maybe that's what God's plan is this morning, is for you to hear this warning passage, and that's the means by which God is going to grant you spiritual life. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. So God uses warning passages to awaken the dead. He also uses warning passages to keep the living. One passage that I've cited several times in this study of Hebrews is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It speaks of us as believers that we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept. God keeps us. We are in his hand, as Jesus describes it, and no one snatches us away. And so if you're truly a believer, you are kept by the power of God, you continue on, you persevere. We call it perseverance of the saints, right? You persevere, and how is it that you persevere? How is it that God keeps you? How is it that you continue on in following Christ? There are a lot of things God does to keep you, but one of the things he does is he warns you. There are warning passages that are used in Scripture to keep those who are true believers. And they heed those warnings. And so God is often doing something that we don't even realize, we don't even know. And so there is purpose in warning passages such as these. And there is a reality that has to be accepted. If you're going to accept all of Scripture as it's presented and not just accept certain aspects of it, there is a reality that you need to embrace, that you need to submit to this morning, and it is this, that God will save whomever God wants to save. God will save whom God will save, and there's more to that. God will condemn whom God will condemn. Now, what your starting place needs to be in your mind is that all of us deserve that condemnation. The starting place for most people is that all of us deserve salvation. That's not the proper starting place. That we are dead in our sins, that we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This should be the starting place for us. And when you start with the realization, the reality, the truth, that all of us deserve condemnation, the fact that God saves any is a testament to amazing grace. And the fact that he saves multitudes, how much more is that a testament to amazing grace? that he didn't save one or five or ten, but there are many whom the Lord has chosen to save. And so God will save whom God will save. God will condemn whom God will condemn. You might say, well, if that's the case, then why does he find fault for who resists his will? Now, if that's literally word for word what you're thinking, you've played right into the hands of Romans 9, haven't you? Because that's exactly what Paul says. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? Who resists his will? And what's the divine answer to that? On the contrary, who are you, O man, that you would question God? I know this isn't popular in the broader world to say this, yet it's the truth of God, is it not? That God is sovereign over whatever comes to pass. He's sovereign over all things. And this is what we need to understand and accept. It doesn't do the world any good to bury their head in the sand and pretend like God's not really sovereign, lest we offend them with the truth that he reigns over all. So there's a purpose to these warnings, there's a reality, and there are some interpretive difficulties over which theological wars have been fought. You can imagine when you read these verses and the description of this group of people. This is a favorite passage of those of an Arminian persuasion, which is interesting. Those who would hold to a free will type perspective. And when I say Arminian, I don't just mean what you typically, when you think of Arminian, you think, well, someone believes in free will. If you look at what would be a five-point Arminian, you know what the 5 points of Calvinism are. Well, the 5 points of Arminianism are the opposite. A true five-point Arminian, they're not only would they believe in free will in some form, they also believe in the possibility of losing salvation, that you can be saved and then you can lose that. And this is one of the passages that they love to cite because it speaks of those who were enlightened and received the heavenly, or tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then they fell away. Now, the one thing you cannot do with this passage is take an Arminian position, because that's the one thing that it completely and totally eliminates. Because the whole crux of the passage is found in this, verse 6, they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, if free will is true, it's not impossible to do anything regarding man's will, right? I mean, this passage, if anything, it would be the last passage an Arminian would wish to bring up, you would think, because it speaks of the impossibility of repentance. It doesn't say that, well, they're tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they fall away, but then again they might change their mind and come back. He says the exact opposite, doesn't he? He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What does he mean by that? Well, I'll get to that in a moment. But suffice it to say, this cannot be teaching any type of free will, because that's the exact opposite of what verse 6 says. They cannot repent. And so, in terms of the interpretive difficulties, clearly it's not going in the direction of free will with this passage. If anything, it's teaching total depravity. It's teaching deadness in sin, a lack of the ability of the will to come to Christ. And so let's look at this in verse 4 and begin with the experiences that are described here. And as we talk about this and as we look at this passage, I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you not to make a list in your mind of, well, I think this passage is talking about this person and this person and this person. I mean, that's not the point. The point is that you'd examine yourself and say, is this talking about me? Now, if you would say at the beginning, say, well, it's not talking about me, I might as well check out. Oh, you're in a dangerous position. I think it's very dangerous to look at passages of Scripture and just dismiss them out of hand and say, that's talking about somebody else. Indeed, it might be talking about somebody else, but would you not consider this morning whether or not it's talking about you? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not, did I not, did I not? And he will say to them, Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you. Now when you read what Jesus says in Matthew 7, they seem stunned at that reality. That the Lord didn't really know them. They were not his because they had a whole list of things they might point to. Works, if you will. Depart from me, I never knew you. Well, I'd rather be warned about that on this side of the grave. I'm thankful for passages like this that warn me and you on this side of the grave. Take it to heart this morning. All right, so he begins with this. They've once been enlightened. What does this mean? Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have once been enlightened? Is this speaking of salvation? Were they saved when it speaks of being enlightened? Were they saved and then re-lost? Because it tells us clearly that they fall away, those who have fallen away. Well, when it speaks of being enlightened, that's not the same as being regenerated. The Greek word here that we translate enlightened simply means this. It means to have light shined upon you. It means to be exposed to the light. John chapter 3, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so the light of the gospel shines, and the light falls on unbelievers, but they don't embrace that light. I mean, by nature, they fight against that light. They don't even want to be near the light. They try to get away from the light, kind of like roaches. If you shine a light in a dark corner and there's a roach, he's not going to stay in that light. He's going to try to get away from it as fast as he can. He doesn't want anything to do with that light, yet he has been enlightened. He has been exposed to the light. And so that's what you see in this passage. You have people who have been enlightened in this sense. They've been exposed to the light. Maybe even in some sort of superficial level, they've appeared to embrace that light. Maybe in some sort of mental way, they would say, well, I agree with the gospel. And so there is a sense in which they're exposed to the light. But realize this, in those who are truly redeemed, those who are regenerate, those who are born again, there's more than just being enlightened in terms of being exposed to light. They now live in the light. They walk in the light as he is in the light. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so for those who are born again, they once resided in the domain of darkness. Light shined upon them, but it wasn't just a gospel light that shined that they ran from. No, God does more than that. In the case of those who are born again, the light has its effect and they are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. They come from darkness into light, and guess what? If they're truly born again, they stay in that light. It's not a temporary sort of outward coming to Christ. If it's genuinely a work of God, they stay in that light. They continue on in that light. They don't fall away, as is described in this passage. And so when he speaks of those who have once been enlightened, enlightened doesn't necessarily mean regenerate. It doesn't necessarily mean born again. It just means to be exposed to light. Next, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Verse 4. Once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted of the heavenly gift. What does this mean? Well, there's a couple of questions you've got to ask to try to determine what he's talking about here. First of all, what is meant by taste? And what is the heavenly gift? They've tasted of the heavenly gift. First of all, what does it mean to taste? Well, the word taste is used in different ways in the Bible. It can mean to ingest something, right? To taste and swallow, if you will. And sometimes that's how the word is used when it speaks of taste. Or taste can also mean to sample something and then rejected. Both of these are used, and I can give you an example where the word taste would be used for both of those in one place. You look at the cross of Christ, and you could use that word in both ways just as it pertains to the cross. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for all." And so Christ is described as tasting death, and what many would point out is they would say, see, when the word taste is used in that context, it's not just a sampling. Jesus really did die, right? He tasted death. He really did die. And that's absolutely true, but here's another wrinkle to that. Jesus really did die, but he really did not stay dead. So he tasted death. He really did die, but he did not stay dead. And so when it speaks of tasting, it can mean to ingest, or it can mean to sample and then reject. Well, Jesus didn't reject death. Jesus died and then was resurrected. But while he was on the cross, you remember there was a time in which they took the sponge with the sour wine, they brought it up to his mouth. You remember what the Bible says he did? It says he tasted it, but he did not ingest it. He spit it out. Now, both of those describe taste. And sometimes it means something that's ingested, more of a permanence to it. And sometimes it means simply to sample and then reject. And so when you look at this passage where he speaks of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, it doesn't necessarily mean they've ingested. It just means that they have sampled, if you will. In other words, this group of people, rather than being born again, have simply given Jesus a try, right? Sometimes I see bumper stickers or signs or things along those lines that say, "Try Jesus. Give Jesus a shot. Maybe he can help you." They don't need to try Jesus. They need to submit to Jesus. They need to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, lest they perish. Jesus is not to be sampled. He's to be worshipped and adored. And so they've tasted, and as verse 6 says, they've fallen away. So I think the tasting here falls way short of genuine regeneration. Now, what is the heavenly gift? He speaks of them tasting of the heavenly gift. Many see this as a reference, and I could see this to clearly be the case. Many see this to be a reference, an allusion, if you will, to manna with the children of Israel. Remember that? The gift that came from heaven? The bread-like substance that fell and was on the ground, and it sustained them, right? They tasted of that heavenly gift, and oh, they loved it, didn't they? Oh, God provided, and they rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced over that manna, didn't they? And no, they didn't. They complained. They grumbled. They griped about it. Jesus makes reference to that, in fact, and I think this is the ultimate application you have here of tasting of the heavenly gift. I mean, who is really, that manna that sustained them in the Old Testament, that was symbolic of something much greater that would come, or more specifically, someone much greater who would come in the New Testament, right? Oh, that was bread from heaven. That was bread of life, wasn't it? And Jesus says, no, that's not the real bread of life. I'm the real bread of life. I'm the one you need to taste of. And not in a sampling and rejecting kind of way. John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." What happened to them? "And they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so the reference to this heavenly gift, what is this referring to? I think ultimately it's referring to Christ. They've sampled Christ and rejected Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, oh, they partook of that manna. It sustained them for a while in terms of their physical provision, but they still died. They grumbled against that manna. They didn't embrace that. I mean, this is God providing for them, and they gripe about it. And likewise, the true bread of heaven comes in the New Testament when Christ comes. And what's their reaction? You look at the Jews. For the most part, what's their reaction to the true bread of life? They reject him too. Your fathers ate of the manna, griped about it, they died. You, the true bread of life comes, what's their reaction? Crucify him, crucify him. And they die. And so they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've once been enlightened, which doesn't mean regenerated. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, sampled Jesus, if you will, and rejected. How do we know they rejected? Verse 6 tells us they fell away, fallen away. Third, this is probably the most controversial phrase in here, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. I think the language falls way short of being indwelled by that. It doesn't say they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Partakers, partnership, an influence of some kind of the Holy Spirit upon their life. Obviously, I don't think it's saying they were born again and dwelled by the Spirit and then the Spirit departed from them and they lost salvation. There are many passages that would tell us that that's not what it's saying. If that is what it's saying, then it would flatly contradict passages such as John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus speaks of eternal life that he gives his sheep. Well, if you can lose it next week, is it really eternal? The eternal by definition means you don't lose it. It means it lasts forever. And that's what Jesus promises to his sheep, eternal life. He speaks of us being in his hand, in the Father's hand, and none can snatch us out. Furthermore, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and following, which most of you are very familiar with, this would completely eliminate any type of loss of salvation of the true sheep. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. It's been described sometimes as a golden thread of this passage, where those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. It's not some. It's not some of the elect are saved and some are lost. No, 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 no. All of the elect are saved. They're predestined, they're called, they're justified, they're glorified. All of those people, all of those things happen to them, as it's described in Romans chapter 8. And so when it speaks of those being made partakers of the Holy Spirit and then falling away, what does it mean? Wayne Grudem, a theologian, writes this. He says, the Greek word, which speaks of partakers, we translate partakers of the Holy Spirit, the Greek word allows for a range of influence from fairly weak to fairly strong, for it only means one who participates with or shares with or accompanies some activity. This was apparently what had happened to these people spoken of in Hebrews 6. They had been associated with the church and as such with the work of the Holy Spirit and no doubt had been influenced by him in some ways, though not saved. You see that, don't you? I mean, you see people who are influenced, if you will, by the Holy Spirit but aren't saved. They're surrounded by the Spirit's work. They might even see the Spirit's work. They might even benefit from the Spirit's work. Are there any unregenerate people in this world that have ever benefited from anything the Holy Spirit has inspired you as a Christian to do? Or this church to do? Or the church at large to do? Of course, the unregenerate benefit all the time from the merciful acts of Christians, right? Holy Spirit-inspired charity, if you will. God lays it upon your heart to help somebody. That person experiences some sort of a influence, or they witness the Holy Spirit's work through you, even though they themselves are not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They themselves are not born again. I think you perhaps have an example of this in Acts chapter 8. You remember Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician, not to be confused with Simon Peter, although Simon Peter's in that story, he confronts him. You remember that Simon the sorcerer, it's described like this in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, says, "There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great." Let me just throw this out. If someone claims to be someone great, that's a sure sign they're not someone great. "Oh, I'm great." Well, the very fact that you said it proves you're not. "And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" He was a huckster. He was a magician. "And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. He observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. He'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" There's all kinds of interpretive difficulties in that passage that I'm not going to get into this morning. Simon the sorcerer is described as believing, in some sense, and he was baptized. And then he sees the Holy Spirit at work, and what does he say? "This is a cash cow. How much money is it going to take for you to give me that power?" This is a business proposition for Simon. You hear that? The Holy Spirit! It's a business proposition for him. Well, was he saved and just kind of confused? Was he witnessing the Holy Spirit's work and yet not indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Well, the passage goes on. Verse 20, it tells us, "But Peter said to him," and you tell me if this sounds like a regenerate man or not, "but Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible," if God permits, right? "If possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." Simon Peter describes his heart as being wicked, describes him as being in bondage to iniquity. And when he tells him to repent, what does he do? "Well, you pray for me. You pray for me, Father Simon. You intercede on my behalf." He doesn't sound regenerate to me. But he saw the Spirit's work, didn't he? He saw the Holy Spirit's work. He was there. He believed in some sense. Perhaps intellectually, something short of saving faith. He was baptized. I mean, all outward signs is that this man was a part of the body of Christ, right? I mean, those were all the outward signs. But then he got exposed rather severely. And so when it speaks of a partaker of the Holy Spirit, that's not the same thing as being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Because Hebrews 6 speaks of this group of people as tasting, enlightened, partakers of the Holy Spirit, not indwelled, but partakers in some sort of loose affiliation with the Spirit of God, and yet then they fall away. Verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, a reference to tasting. The good word of God, probably the preached word. They've heard the gospel. They've been enlightened in that way. Not necessarily regenerated, but enlightened by way of the gospel. And then what do? Verse 6, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The impossibility of repentance in their case. That's what John MacArthur says. He says they'd come all the way up to the edge of salvation, all the revelation God had, he had given them. There was nothing else to say or do. If they fell away, they did so with an evil heart of unbelief, and they did it against full revelation. Many of them had the advantage of having been raised under the old covenant. They had heard and seen all the beauty and perfection of the new covenant. And they now fell away from that. If they now departed from the living God, there was no hope that they could ever be restored to the place where the gospel was fresh, where the gospel was sweet, where repentance was the proper response. They could never get back there. When one rejects Christ at the peak experience of knowledge and conviction, he will not accept him at a lesser level. Salvation becomes impossible. That's a frightening passage. It's a frightening thought. You notice the Bible doesn't tell us who these people are. He doesn't present a list and say, you know, in that church of yours, the following people fall into this category. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell us who they are, but he does tell us this. He tells us they exist. You know, there are people in this world, when you think about it, there are people in this world who are currently dead in their sins, and God's going to save them. There are some who fall into that category. Currently, they're unregenerate. You may be sitting here right now dead in your sins, and God means to save you and is going to save you. This was the promise Paul had, by the way, in Corinth. Remember when Paul went to Corinth? He was apparently frightened, and not surprisingly, when you look at Corinth, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision, in a dream, and said, fear no longer, continue preaching, for I have many people in this city. What does he mean, I have many people in this city? Does he mean there's a bunch of Christians there and Paul just didn't know about it yet? No, he meant there was a bunch of people there that weren't Christians yet, but they were going to be. I have many people in this city. I'm going to save people. There are people in that city right now who are dead in their sins that I'm going to save. And there are people in this city right now who are dead in their sins, but that God's going to save. There are also people in this city and in every city who are currently dead in their sins, and they're going to stay dead in their sins. God's not going to save them. There are some who are currently appear to be alive. And they are. Isn't that good news? There are some people in this world who give all the appearances of being a Christian and they actually are a Christian. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. But then there are also some people in this world who appear to be alive. And yet they will one day fall away, proving that they were not. He speaks of this, the effects, the impossibility of repentance for such people. And listen, he's not talking about some kind of a superficial, they came to church for a while, then they quit coming to church for a while. He's talking about a wholesale repudiation of Christ that these people do. John Owen said this. He said, it's not a falling into this or that particular sin. In other words, he's not speaking of a particular sin that they fall into. It's not falling unto temptation that he's speaking of in this passage. It's not a falling in terms of a relinquishment of a particular principle of Christ, but it is a total renunciation of all the principles and doctrines of Christianity. Such was the sin of some of them who forsook the gospel, many in this passage who returned to Judaism. There was accompanied by the open and public renunciation of the gospel. This is the falling away, a voluntary, resolved relinquishment and apostasy from the gospel, the faith, rule, and obedience thereof, which cannot be done without casting the highest reproach possible upon the person of Christ himself. In other words, these aren't people who just, they just don't understand the gospel. These are people who understand what the gospel teaches, and they openly reject it. And they once gave appearance of being a part of the church, of being saved. Oh, they were big talkers. They were big talkers. But then they came to a point where they said, no more. I reject that. I don't believe that. I publicly renounce Christ. Well, someday they'll come back, right? Not according to this passage. The very last chapter that Paul ever wrote, very last letter, very last chapter of the very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think Paul mentions such a man by name. He's writing to Timothy and he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas, in earlier Paul's ministry, it's recorded in the Bible, he was a missionary companion of Paul. He went. In other words, he wasn't just a professing Christian, he was a missionary, right? Cream of the crop. Witnessed the Holy Spirit's work, a partaker in it in some way, tasted of the heavenly gift, enlightened, gospel light shined upon him. In the end, what became of Demas? He deserted. And the word used there for desert doesn't just mean, missionary work's not for me. No, he renounced Christ. He was done. He turned away. He left. He was finished. Such a person re-crucifies Christ, in a sense, according to verse 6. It's impossible to renew them again in repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He gives an example, which we'll get to next time in verses 7 and 8. An agricultural example, the rain that falls and produces vegetation. Well, that's genuine. The rain falls and the ground produces thorns and thistles. It's soon to be burned. Well, I close with this. As you examine yourself, as you think of your standing before the Lord, let me give you a word of hope this morning. I see the word impossible in Scripture. It's frightening. If you're not frightened by it, you should be. Impossible. It's impossible. I can't convince such a person to come to Christ. It's impossible. But you know, my coming to Christ was impossible too. So is yours. Repentance itself is impossible. Believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ is impossible. Well, how does anybody ever get saved then? Because with God, all things are possible. That's what the angel told Mary when she was told she was going to have a baby, even though she was a virgin. Well, how can this be? Well, because with God, all things are possible. You're not here by accident this morning. If you're hearing this message this morning, that's not an accident. It may have been an accident from your perspective. Maybe you didn't want to be here. Maybe you didn't want to come. Maybe you were drugged. Maybe you accidentally turned on the radio and heard this message this morning. From your perspective, accident, maybe. From God's perspective, there are no accidents. It's providence. And so what's the message to you this morning? The message to you is repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You're completely dependent upon God, and God is your only hope. It's only through Christ that salvation is attained, through His work, through His blood, through His perfect life, through His sacrificial death. What does the Bible say to sinners? It says to repent, to turn from your sin, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to Him, to follow Him. None come to Me, Jesus said. None come to Me unless My Father draws them. But the one who does come to Me, I certainly will not cast out. What a blessed promise that is, that Christ promises to save those who come to Him. And so repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. From what Hebrews 6 says, let me just tell you in closing, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I wouldn't mess around with God if I were you. Well, I don't like this talk of impossible to repent. You take it up with God on the judgment day when you stand before it. I promise you'll be too late then. You better heed what's spoken this morning. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Reject Christ and perish. Let us pray.